prayer before we begin this morning's sermon. Our Heavenly Father, we begin a new year, and that provides us with an occasion, according to your providence, to be reminded of not the New Year's resolutions that we should make, but the lifetime resolutions that we've made with one another in your presence as a result of coming together as an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would help us to understand and, if need be, recommit to these resolutions that we've made upon becoming a member or upon becoming members of your local church, Lord, that we would look at our church covenant and the substantive biblical doctrine that lies behind it, and that we would be edified by that, that we would be zealous as a result, bold even, to obey you in all that comes with being a Christian, especially those things that come with being a Christian, living life within the context of your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I'm going to do today, just so everybody knows kind of the plan, I'm going to preach one sermon for both services. It's going to be divided into two parts. It's the same sermon, essentially, going through the articles of our church covenant and really getting into the substance behind them, the importance of them. And so this will be part one, and then this afternoon will be part two. We're going to look at the first three articles of the church covenant this morning, and then this afternoon we'll look at the last two articles of the church covenant. And there's a printout of the church covenant in your bulletin so that you can follow along and maybe even take notes on the back of it if you need to, if you don't have a notebook with you. So now that a new year has dawned, people across America are going to immediately begin breaking their New Year's resolutions. And it's nothing new, right? I mean, we all know of those individuals, and perhaps we're counted among them, who say, I'm really going to get in shape this year. I'm going to lose 40 pounds. Or I'm going to read this many books this year. Or I'm going to read through the entire Bible this year. And they make a resolution, and they impose that resolution on themselves, kind of like a vow or an oath even. And then not even 2 weeks later, that resolution has been broken. This has been going on for centuries. People have been making New Year's resolutions even for millennia. According to a woman named Sarah Pruitt at history.com, New Year's resolutions were being made as early as 4,000 years ago by the ancient Babylonians. The article that she writes reads, during a massive 12-day religious festival known as Akitu, the Babylonians crowned a new king or reaffirmed their loyalty to the reigning king. They also made promises to the gods to pay their debts and return any objects they had borrowed. These promises could be considered the forerunners of our New Year's resolutions, end quote. Then, note, the people made promises to gods other than themselves. Today, the people make promises to themselves, likely because they perceive themselves to be the only deity they need to make any kind of promise to. They are their sole judge. Interestingly, modern New Year's resolutions seem to fail much more than the old New Year's resolutions did. After all, if you're your own god, you're your own judge, then you have no need to keep those obligations you've imposed upon yourself. There's no true commitment involved. But this isn't really the biblical form of resolution making. And it's not even to say that all resolution making is unbiblical. The term that would best align with our idea of resolutions is probably the Greek term krino. It means to pass judgment, whether in a court of law or even privately within the confines of one's own mind. The term is usually translated to judge or to pass judgment. But in Romans 14:13, it's translated to resolve when Paul writes, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. As Christians, we do not make New Year's resolutions. We might resolve to make some lifestyle changes in order to improve our health, perhaps our personal relationships, etc. And there's nothing wrong with that if you choose to use the occasion of the new year to do that. But as Christians, our religion doesn't sanction temporary changes so much as it does forever changes. Inasmuch as we are repentant people, we make lifetime resolutions which bear eternal significance. And they're changes that serve our spiritual maturity, which consequently further prepare us for God and glory. We don't make these changes perfectly, and we don't make them only once. We often relapse, we often flounder and kind of fumble our obedience to God, but we nevertheless are to resolve to obey Him, even if we have to renew our resolutions, often through repentance. There are several resolutions, really, that we make as Christians when we become Christians. We resolve to obey God, of course. But there are several different acts of obedience and diverse applications of obedience as well. There are 10 different commandments, after all, in the moral law. But as we begin a new year, I thought it might be prudent to remind ourselves of the resolutions we make as Christians to one another, that is, interpersonally in this congregation, specifically within the context of Victory Baptist Church. Every time a Christian joins a local church, they bind themselves in fellowship to other Christians. This bond comes with certain implied commitments and obligations. Some churches draw out these commitments in explicit church covenants. Some do not. Either way, they're there. At Victory Baptist Church, we have a church covenant, which entails 5 basic commitments or resolutions imposed upon all believers by the Scriptures. So as we start this new year, let's recall these 5 basic commitments to which we are all bound. These are commitments we've all agreed to in some way before or at the point of joining Victory Baptist Church. And they're agreements that aren't sanctioned or invented by Victory Baptist Church or even the congregation per se. These are rules or obligations revealed in God's Word itself. And there are, as I've said earlier, there are 5 basic covenantal articles which entail 5 basic resolutions. Each of these commitments are expected of each member of Victory Baptist Church. It's not my expectation. It's not even the congregation's expectation. These are things God expects of His people. And so what I've done here is I've given basically 5 summary headings to each of those articles, and those are going to serve as the points of this sermon. And again, we're going to be going through the first 3 this morning and then through the next 2 this afternoon. And so each article is going to be summarized under a heading. The first article is to agree in fellowship. That's the first article. To agree, we resolve to agree in fellowship. The second article is we resolve to encourage the church. The third article is we resolve to maintain public and private piety. We resolve to maintain public and private piety. The fourth article is we resolve to mutually care for, sympathize with, and forgive one another. To mutually care for, sympathize with, and forgive one another. And the fifth article is we resolve to hold church membership as a necessity within the Christian life. We resolve to hold church membership as a necessity within the Christian life. So, with those laid out before you, let's go ahead and jump in here to the first one. We resolve to agree in fellowship. Some have argued against the notion of a church covenant, citing its lack of explicit support in the Scriptures. But arguments aside, a church covenant exists in every local church, whether it's written down or not. It's there. It's implied. In fact, it's impossible to avoid covenanting when you join a local congregation. And this is because, at the very least, an agreement between the congregation and the incoming member is required. The congregation must agree to have a new member in their midst, and the new member must agree to assimilate to and join in union with that congregation. That is the principal substance, really, of any covenant. The congregation has terms of membership. and the new member agrees to such terms. And just like that, a covenant exists, regardless of whether or not a person wants to admit of one, and regardless of whether or not it's actually written down on a piece of paper. The first article of our church covenant deals with this covenant-making process. It begins with the essential truths around which we are to unite as God's people, and it ends with a declaration of covenant. And so if you look at the first article there that you have printed before you, it says, "Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and, on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ." In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." He then goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 13 of the same epistle, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." The majority of the Christian life is corporate, but the church is not simply a gathering of people for the sake of a gathering. It's a gathering established upon agreement concerning the truth of the gospel. Since we have, by God's Spirit, received Christ as Lord and Savior, and since we have professed faith and have in common a Trinitarian baptism, as it were, we join together in harmonious fellowship for the purpose of worshiping God through Christ and enhancing both corporate and individual obedience to God. This joining together is called a church covenant. It's just what it is. It should be our constant life resolution, therefore, to solemnly and joyfully maintain our covenant with one another. We must never forget why we've come together in the first place. We've come together, firstly and foremostly, because of our common confession, our common faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is entailed therein. We ought to never take for granted that this group of people is a family. And I'm not talking about just some nebulous family formed because of good feelings and a desire to be in one another's company. It's not a family dependent upon flesh and blood. It's a family formed by the Spirit of God and brought together by the kind and generous will of God for our good on the basis of doctrine. So we resolve as a church to maintain this covenant we've entered into with one another by virtue of simple church membership as led by God's Word and God's Spirit. So that's a look at the first resolution. We resolve as a church to maintain this covenant that we are about to subsequently survey. The second resolution is that we resolve to encourage the church. The following resolution or the following article in the church covenant, you'll see the second one down there. It reads, "We engage, therefore, by the aid or help of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of Victory Baptist Church in knowledge, holiness, and peace, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, assistance to members in need, and the spread of the gospel through all nations." So it begins, we engage. Could just as well be rendered, we resolve. That is, we resolve, therefore, by the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what? Is the agent who builds the church of Christ. You ever ask yourself, what causes a church like this one? In 1953, when this church was planted, what was the cause? You'd have to say it was the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God. It's the Word of God by the Spirit of God that creates the church. The church most fundamentally is the assembly of true or regenerate believers. The church is evidence of God's grace, because without the grace of God, administered by His Word and Spirit, the church would not nor could not exist. And this resolution is fourfold. First, we resolve to walk together in Christian love, it says. Second, we resolve to strive for the advancement of the church in really three virtues, knowledge, holiness, and peace. Third, we resolve to sustain her worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. Fourth, we resolve to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, assistance to members in need, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. And I want to break these each down briefly here. So first, this article says we resolve to walk together in Christian love. What does it mean to walk together in Christian love? The word which is often translated to walk in the scriptures, it's an active verb. It's an active verb of a term we could also translate to live. 2 John 6 says, this is love, that we walk or that we live according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now there are two things to observe concerning this text, 2 John 6. Observation 1, it's addressed to a plurality of people, a corporate people, not to one person, but to a group of people, that is, to a church. The church, according to this text, is to walk or to live in the same way, that is, according to his commandments. Observation 2. This walking or living in this text, as in our church covenant, is the definition of Christian love. That's what John says. He says, this is love. John writes, he says, that we live or that we walk according to God's commandments. All right, so we resolve to walk, to live together in Christian love. And if you want a picture of what love is, you look at the life of Christ. All of the patience and long-suffering that he had concerning his disciples, with his disciples. Any normal person would have left those people a long time ago. 5 minutes after knowing some of them, they would have been done with them. Yet the Lord Jesus endured. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them. He didn't cast them out. He didn't cast them aside. So we resolve to walk in Christian love with one another. If we didn't do that, there would be no church. There would be no church. Second, we resolve to strive for the advancement of the church, the covenant says. And at least really three, it lists three virtues in which the church is to advance. It's not empire building. It's not to advance a church in terms of building as many campuses as possible or getting as many people through the door as possible. No, the church covenant says we are to advance in knowledge, holiness, and peace. And we'll look at each of these three. First is knowledge. And for our purposes here, knowledge is twofold. There's what the Greeks called gnosis or ginosis. In the Greek, which is akin to plain propositional knowledge or the apprehension of facts. And then there is epignosis or epigenosis, which deals with the recognition of particular or uncommon truths and an understanding and apprehension of those things, a grasping of them. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:7 says, there are those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, those who are always learning, they might learn certain truths, but no matter what truths they take in, they neither apprehend or understand the truth of the gospel, which comes through word and spirit alone. The true knowledge spoken of here doesn't only include theory, it's not just fact, but both fact and practice. It's doctrine and the working out of doctrine. Pagan knowledge, heathen knowledge, especially that of heathen philosophers, is notorious for stopping at theory, even true theories, but without practice or application of those theoretical truths. So they'd have the fact, but they wouldn't have the act, right? To use kind of some cheesy rhyme. They had the fact, but not the act. The difference between heathen knowledge and Christian knowledge is not that the heathen get everything wrong. Right. They get a lot of things right, actually. But that their knowledge leads to false conclusions when it comes to the way of salvation and the right way to worship God. And it is never accompanied by true obedience. It can't be, apart from Christ. Christian knowledge, on the other hand, entails not only the work of facts, or not only the knowledge of facts, rather, but also the knowledge of experience and the knowledge of experimentation, where we work out the facts, where we work out the theology, we work out the doctrines of the gospel in real life. And this is really only made possible, of course, by God's grace through God's Spirit. And this is what we're called to resolve unto as a church, not to just memorize facts, but to live out the facts of the gospel, the doctrines, the gospel doctrines, as it were, together, to walk them out. Second, we have holiness. Knowledge, then holiness. There's not enough emphasis put on holiness within churches today. The reason is either because of hyper-Calvinist ideals or blatant antinomianism. You know, there are some people that say, well, I don't have to worry about holiness because God's just going to make me holy in his own time and I can just sit back and not really do anything. I'll just wait on God to do it. They totally eradicate the idea of secondary causality and instrumental causation and all of that. But then you have other people who say, well, it doesn't matter if we obey God or not because he doesn't care, so we can do whatever we want. And that's the antinomian. But the Bible has much to say about holiness. In fact, the Bible makes holiness absolutely essential. The Apostle Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's 1 Peter 1:5, or 1:15, actually. Peter, of course, derived this commandment from the Old Testament when it says, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44. In 2 Peter 3:11 through 12, concluding from the consummation of the new creation, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The motivation for such holiness is the rapid appearance of the day of the Lord, which will, quote, come as a thief in the night. According to verse 10, the argument flows something like this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 10a. At that time, the earth and works in it will be burnt up, verse 10b. Therefore, be holy, verses 11 through 12. You can restate it as a tighter deductive argument, kind of reorganizing the flow of the text. Premise 1, if the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, then we should be holy. Premise 2, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Therefore, conclusion, we should be holy. Be holy. Motivation, Christ is coming. Motivation, we're going to die and we're going to stand before him. And you don't know when that is. 3, peace. Knowledge, holiness, peace. Our covenant lists this one as the third virtue in which Victory Baptist Church is to be advanced. And peace really flows from the first two, right? I mean, knowledge and holiness. Because without knowledge and holiness or purity, it is impossible to have peace. One of the reasons there's little peace on earth today is because there's so little knowledge of the holiness of God. The world rushes to find peace anywhere and everywhere. But the Bible tells us peace comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 1:4. So as a church, we must resolve and continue to resolve to walk with one another in love, and in doing so to strive for the advancement of our church in these three virtues: knowledge, holiness, and peace. Thirdly, we need to resolve to sustain the worship, the ordinances, the discipline and doctrine of the church. So these are really four overlapping articles of any church mentioned here. And all of these things, if worship is considered in the broadest terms possible, are acts of worship, really, even church discipline. But here I think our church covenant is talking about worship in terms of the singing and prayers of the church specifically. And then ordinances refer to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Discipline refers to the steps outlined in Matthew 18 for the censuring of known unrepentant sin in the congregation. And then doctrine refers to the teaching and preaching of right doctrine within the context of this local assembly. Now, as the only elder or pastor of the church, I'm perhaps the most responsible party when it comes to the preservation of the integrity of our worship, the ordinances, church discipline, and doctrine. But there's a sense in which the entire congregation has a responsibility to maintain these things as well. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 through 13. We have four people sitting here in the studio right now. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, again, he's writing to the church. Therefore, put away from yourselves, plural, the evil person. So there was a sense in which the entire congregation of the Corinthian church was responsible for putting out this evil person. So the entire congregation is tasked with maintaining the integrity of the church against all evil actors or unrepentant persons who would see to its destruction. And so we resolve to watch over the church together as a band of brothers and sisters looking out for one another's welfare. Fourthly, we resolve to contribute cheerfully. We resolve to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, assistance to members in need, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. And there's really four responsibilities given here. And we're going to go through those as well. First, you have the support of the ministry. Contribution for the sake of the support of the ministry. And by the support of the ministry, the covenant means the financial support of the pastoral ministry. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." And in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he also writes, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." But it's not only the support of the ministry that we're supporting as a congregation, it's also the expenses of the church. These are costs incurred by the church. In the first century, this may have looked a lot different than it does now. Today, the expense of the church may be water, gas, insurance, etc. But then it may have been taxes, food, clothing, livestock. Jesus requires his people to be faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in the secular economic goods, so to speak, be it money or other kinds of resources. And we obey this commandment as a church when we steward our church expenses and maintain and improve church property. Thirdly, you have assistance to members in need, which is reason for financial contribution to the church. Assistance to members in need. The congregation must resolve to be there for fellow members who are undergoing trial in financial ways or in otherwise ways. One of the ways we can do this is by ensuring our giving is such that there is enough for members who come to be in need at some point in the future. A brother or sister may lose a job and find themselves in temporary need of financial assistance. They should be able to find help in the church first before they go to state resources or stand in any bread lines. And as far as the church is able, we should be able to provide such assistance to brothers or sisters in need. And then lastly, you have the spread of the gospel to all nations. The spread of the gospel to all nations. As a church, we support three missionaries. We support three missionaries. We support the Browns and the Volandres in Thailand, and we support the Montgomerys in Mexico. This, of course, is in continued obedience to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. By God's grace, we've recently actually been able to improve our support of our missionaries, and that is a praise. And by God's grace, we'll be able to increase our support as time goes on, and maybe even add another. And this we ought to really resolve to do as a congregation, to be faithful in supporting missionaries either at home or abroad. Then we have the next part of the church covenant, the third article. The third article, moving now from the second article, which is to encourage the church or to advance the church, we move now to maintain public and private piety, or we resolve to maintain public and private piety. In the third article of our church covenant, if you look on your printout, it reads, we also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all gossip, slander, and unrighteous anger, to be zealous in our efforts to glorify God and obey Him according to the Scriptures. The Christian's religious life extends far beyond the Lord's Day and Wednesday night prayer groups. The Christian religion is primarily inward, and it bears outward marks or fruits. This means that private life ought to be in line or consistent with our public life. The Christian should be a person that is the same at home as he is in public and ethical and religious practice. And so this article contains really seven, I'll call them behavioral traits for the lack of a better term, seven behavioral traits of Christians and their families, traits which should be motivated by an inward change of the heart by God's Holy Spirit. These traits are really observed as follows. Number one, family and secret devotions, or we might say family and private or individual devotions. Consideration and meditation of God's Word does not only take place within a corporate context. It most importantly, most primarily, and most explicitly takes place in a corporate context, but does not only take place in a corporate context. Members of Victory Baptist Church, in accordance with Scripture, must resolve to place Christ at the center, not only of their church life, but of their home life as well. You have passages that say, for example, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Not only that, but you have numerous passages on marriage. So just because you don't have children doesn't get you away from the obligation to have a godly home life. Just because you're single doesn't get you away from the godly obligation to have a godly home life. You have private religion, individual devotion commanded by Christ when he says things like in Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Of course, the Pharisees were coming out on the street corners and praying so they might be seen. To no avail, we might add. Two, you have religious education of children. Religious education of children. Resolve to educate your children in the things of God. Again, Proverbs 22:6 admonishes all believers to train their children in the way they ought to go, in a godly direction. And there's a promise associated with that, that they will not depart from that right way when they grow old. One of the best decisions my parents made, and you can debate the specifics of this and whether or not you would do it, but one of the best decisions my parents made was to take me out of public schools and send me to a private Christian school. And it was there I learned the basic rudiments of the gospel. God wouldn't obviously use that knowledge for my conversion until years later, but the seed was sown because of Christian education. Christian education of your children. Sow the seed. You might be discouraged. There are obviously negative behavioral patterns in children that arise from time to time. And of course, there's biblical remedies to remedy those things. But don't be discouraged. Continue the Christian education. Continue administering the gospel within the confines of your own household. Continue serving as a godly example before them and in their presence, that they would not perceive you to be a hypocrite and be then drawn away from anything Christian. And so let's resolve to consistently educate our children in accordance with the scriptures. We're not all going to do this in the same way. We're not all going to do this perfectly, but it's a resolution. And it's something that we must strive forward to, myself especially, having now three young ones. Three. Seek salvation of family and friends. Seek salvation of family and friends. If we truly love our neighbors, if we truly love our neighbors, we will give them love itself. And love itself is not just like kind words and a soft tone and a hug or a handshake. Those can all be expressions of a kind and well-intended disposition towards someone, but that's not love itself. Giving someone love itself is to give them God through Christ. It's to give them the gospel. It's to discuss these deep things of God with them. Not to put it under a bushel, not to put it under a lampshade, not let the candle be shown, but to take the lampshade away and let the gospel light out. Positionalize yourself in public context, in work context, as a Christian. Talk about Christian things. It's not as if you have to go up and have this like printed out like presentation of the gospel, right? And this is how I'm going to give the gospel to this person. It's not like about going through Romans Road. Talk about your life as a Christian. I did this at church. I did that at church. My church does this. We do this as a family. We pray for this. I will pray for you. All of those things are potential conversation starters. It's not necessarily the person who walks up and grabs the other person by the necktie and says, I'm going to give you Jesus right now. No. I've done that before. Sometimes it works. Number four, to walk circumspectly in the world. To walk circumspectly in the world. The Christian must bear Christian character in the presence of those on the outside of Christ's church. And that might be a surprise for some to hear. The Christian must bear Christian character in the presence of those on the outside of Christ's church. Again, our practice, our piety goes far beyond Sundays and Wednesdays. And more than that, a good reputation is a laudable quality in Scripture. In Acts 6:3, the first deacons were, after all, to be men of good rapport. In Acts 10:22, Cornelius, the centurion, was honored as a man of good reputation. And finally, elders in Christ's church are to have good reputation with those on the outside. 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there is a sense in which we are to strive to have a good reputation, even with those on the outside. Then number five, to be just in our dealings. We should be faithful in our engagements and exemplary in our deportment. And this section of the third article deals in large part with our interpersonal relationships. As Christians, we're usually quick, really quick, to write off the thoughts and opinions of other people, using really our ultimate obligation to God as an excuse to do so. We should only care about what God thinks, but not what man thinks, is the thought. But this isn't really consistent with the spirit of Scripture. We are to care about what God thinks over what man thinks, but we're not to care about what God thinks to the exclusion of what man thinks. Here, however, we're not only admonished unto a good reputation among men, but are exhorted to be just in our dealings with them. Our church covenant on the foundation of the Scriptures obligates the membership of this church to apply the second greatest commandments, to apply the second greatest commandment, singular, to all our dealings with others. And a reminder of what those two greatest commandments are comes in Matthew 22:37-40, where Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other religions, in some sects, in Judaism and in Islam, It's okay to deceive your neighbor. It's okay to defraud your neighbor. And it's okay to gain an economical advantage over your neighbor through means of untruths, falsified facts, etc. Through cheating, even through stealing, through lying. That is not the Christian way. We're not to have the attitude of, we're Christians, we are God's people, therefore these pagans mean nothing. No. In the interest of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, the commandment says, it is imperative we treat others as we would want to be treated. So we're to resolve to be just, to be fair, to be righteous in our dealings with others, because we too would prefer those things, to be justly and fairly treated. We resolve to be faithful in our engagements, that we would not be hypocritical toward others, in that we would not be slack in respecting others as fellow images of God. And further, we resolve to be examples in our deportment. Now, that may seem like a strange word to some. The Oxford English Dictionary just defines the term our manner of conduct. We're to be godly in our manner of conduct in every aspect of it. And we know that regeneration is the inward work of the Holy Spirit, but the inward work ought to give way to an excellence of outward conduct, deportment, or character. And so we resolve to conduct ourselves in a godly manner, both in private and before others, either others within the church or others outside the church. Number six is crucially important because it's so easy to fall into the trap of doing. To avoid all gossip, slander, and unrighteous anger. Gossip, slander, and unrighteous anger are perhaps some of the most acceptable sins, even within conservative Christianity. But it's some of the most detestable sins, according to Scripture. God's Word condemns all three. Speaking of widows in 1 Timothy 5:11, 13, and these don't only apply to widows, but Paul is addressing a certain context here. He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Younger widows, he's obviously describing as those who often grow in covetousness against Christ. They grow idle, having no stable headship. They go from house to house, he says, gossiping and stirring up strife, saying things they shouldn't say. And the problem is not the widow. There's no prejudice against the person or the woman or her age, but the vices or sins she may become involved with. And it's not just widows. The principle here stretches far beyond women who have become widowed. Male gossips are also condemned, and so are married couples who gossip and say things they ought not. Of course, idleness seems to be the fuel for all of this fire. Not keeping the hands busy. Not keeping the minds busy. The Proverbs clearly applies the principle found in 1 Timothy 5 to everyone indiscriminately. Proverbs 10:18 says, Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. So what is it to gossip? What is it to gossip? It's really at basic. Gossip and slander are not the same things. Gossip is to say meaningless and unedifying things about others. Slander, on the other hand, is a bit stronger. It's not only to say unedifying or meaningless things about others, but to say things in order to hurt the reputation of others, to demean them in some way, to tear them down in some way. And how common this is in our day, even in Christ's church, we're so trained to think it a permissive thing to do, something that God doesn't scowl at, indeed something that God doesn't even care about or think about. And there's a certain attraction about it, isn't there? You have news about someone else that you believe no one else has. It's fun to have the exclusive take. It's fun to communicate the hot scoop to others. But I'll tell you one thing. All of that leads nowhere except to heartache, hatred and animosity, and eventually the splitting up and destruction of Christ's precious church. Part of the genius, I think, of the wording of this article of our covenant is that it puts gossip and slander before unrighteous anger. Gossip and slander can only end in anger, sometimes justified anger, and most of the time unjustified anger. Either way, it unnecessarily creates tension and eventually a split within the delicate flesh of Christ's bride. And then before she knows it, she's torn in two, cast to the wind. It's happened to countless churches, brothers and sisters. This stuff is potent stuff. And so, because it's so potent and powerful and destructive, we need to resolve to put away all gossip, all slander, and the unrighteous anger which often follows from it. There's no good excuse to speak about others, the things which ought not be said. There's no good excuse to tarnish the reputation, especially the reputation of fellow brother or sister in Christ. To do either of those things is to tattoo the mark of the beast on your right hand and your forehead. It's to link arms, to lockstep with Satan as he tries in vain to prevail upon Christ's church. There's no excuse for either of those things, gossip or slander. There's no excuse for unrighteous anger, especially when it's directed towards Christians. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James says in chapter 1, verse 20. Number 7, zeal. Zeal and efforts to glorify God through obedience. This is the last part of the article. This is the very end, so I'll briefly wrap it up here. The Christian's heart ought to beat because of God and for God. If I could summarize the general character of the Christian in one sentence, I would say the Christian is a man or a woman who makes it their business to know God and to know what God wants in as much as they are able to through the new birth. A man or woman who makes it their business to know God and to know what God wants in as much as they're made able to through the new birth. In 1 Samuel 13:14, we read, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." These are words from Samuel to King Saul concerning the imminent King David. But lest we make the mistake of thinking that this is all flowery language about King David, this text is firstly and foremostly looking forward to Jesus Christ. David was a sinner. He was only God's man by way of imputation, by God's grace alone. Christ was God's man, the God-man, through himself. Not by imputation, but because of who he was and is, essentially. He was perfect in every way, the archetype of obedience. David was only used by God to reveal something of Christ. And since Christ was the only one and perfect man, the true man after God's own heart, indeed God's heart itself, we, in him, are men and women after God's own heart, but in Christ alone. And so we're called, as a result of being men and women after God's own heart in Christ, we're called to godly character, and this entails zeal and boldness in our efforts to glorify God through what? There's only really one way to summarize what it is to glorify God. And it's to obey God according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. That's how you glorify God. To obey God, and I would qualify from the heart, according to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. And so, as a church, we must resolve to have such a zeal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we appreciate the substance of this church covenant, which is laid forth clearly in your holy word, as we've seen through numerous texts. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow us up together in the unity which only Christ can foster, and which only your gospel, as it is applied by your Spirit, can create. So, Lord, we pray that you would grow us up into Christ together, that you would help us to avoid foolish and needless dispute. You would help us to progress through this life as Christians with one another, in league with one another, for you, for your glory, and for one another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.